Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Reading verses 6 and 7. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And our subject this evening is Christ's kingdom of peace. Well, we come this evening to consider this 11th chapter of this wonderful book, the book of the prophet Isaiah, and we will this evening be blessed with a great glimpse of Christ's kingdom, the gospel kingdom, the age that will be ushered in with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the preaching of the gospel. What will the gospel age look like? Well, this is a great part of what it looks like. It is a kingdom of peace. And as we read this chapter, I trust that we will be able to draw much peace from it. Well, last week, just very briefly to recap, we focused on the sovereignty of God and how even though the Assyrians would be a great affliction to the people of God, first to Israel and then Judah. The Assyrians would oppress the Lord's people. Yet the Assyrians, they were only instruments in the hands of God, as the Lord himself declares in verse 5 of chapter 10, for example, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. They were just instruments communicating his anger and his indignation. They're instruments. They're not operating outside of God's power. They're not beyond his power. He is in control of them. They are his tools to bring about his divine purposes. And the purposes of God are always good, as we considered last week. His purposes were to chastise his people, to chastise Judah, so that they would turn back to him again, those good and righteous and just purposes. But Assyria itself would be judged because they themselves were opposed to God. Their hearts were opposed. Yes, their actions were controlled by God. We can put it that way, and that's correct to think in that way. Their actions were controlled by God, but their hearts were opposed to God. The heart of the king of Assyria, well, he thinks that he's in charge of his own life, and he will not yield to the God of Israel. In fact, he thinks that he can defeat the God of Israel, that the God of Israel is just another idol like all the other places he's defeated. That's what he thinks of God. So Assyria and the king of Assyria, he himself is a rebellious sinner against God. And so we all know that sinners against God will be judged. So again, well, there are so many paradoxes and we've considered so many in recent weeks in the Christian faith, but here's another one. Yes, Assyria was controlled by God, but Assyria itself and the king of Assyria himself, they are rebel sinners against God, and so they will be judged. So this is what was presented to us in chapter 10, and Assyria will be judged, and the way that Assyria will be judged was likened to the falling of a great forest. The mighty army of the Assyrians advancing, well, it would almost have looked like a huge forest advancing upon their enemies. But this forest will be cut down. And again, we look at chapter 10 and verse 18, and the Lord says how this forest, he shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth, and the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may write them. That great Assyrian army shall be reduced to so few that even a child, a young child, will be able to number them. And then right at the end of the chapter, behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bough with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled. So the language suggests the Lord cutting down a tree, lopping the branches off, and this high tree, the high ones of stature, now is tumbled to the ground. The haughty shall be humbled, and he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. Well, the trees of Lebanon were renowned for their strength and their might, but, they will fall. Assyria will fall, no matter how mighty it is, no matter how strong a tree it may represent, it will fall, and it will not be able to rise. But then as we go into chapter 11, a contrast is made. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. So there's a contrast between the end of chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 11, and it's this. So the Assyrians will be judged. They, like a great forest, they will fall, and they will not be able to rise again. They will fall like a mighty tree. But Israel and Judah, they will also, in a sense, fall. Israel, of course, fell to the Assyrians, and Judah will fall to the Babylonians. They too will be cut down, in a sense, like a tree is cut down. But whereas Assyria will not be able to rise up again, out of the stump of Judah, out of the stem of Jesse, as it is put here, something will arise, a small thing, but it will be a glorious thing. So Assyria has fallen, it will not be able to rise. Israel and Judah have fallen, but there is something that will come out of the root, out of the stem. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem, or the stump of Jesse, out of the line of David, the fallen line of David, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And this, of course, is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, they will fall. The enemies of the Lord's people will have their way with them, in a sense, but there is coming a day when even out of the stump, out of the ruins, Christ will come, that branch that shall grow out of the roots. And these words are so suggestive of us. A stem, a branch, a shoot, a twig, it's nothing spectacular. Christ was nothing spectacular to look at. He was despised of men. People would look at him and say, he's just from Nazareth. He wasn't anybody of great stature in the eyes of men. He wasn't a prince. He wasn't a dignitary. He wasn't a Pharisee. He was just a carpenter's son with only 12 disciples. He was just a twig, a branch. And of course, this communicates to us his weakness in the flesh. Christ, we know, is the Son of God, but he is a man, an ordinary man. He's not superhuman. He knows all the infirmities of the flesh. He knew what it was to be weary. He knew what it was to weep. He knew what it was to suffer hunger. He could die. He was a man. So communicates these features of Christ to us. A branch, nothing spectacular or showy. There was nothing that would be attractive to fallen man in Christ. But he was glorious. He's the Son of God. And he will emerge out of Israel, even fallen Israel in the time of Christ. And then we have great descriptions of Christ. Verse 2, we read that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Just as the Spirit of the Lord came upon David, well, the Spirit of the Lord would come upon the Son of David. And in a glorious way, well, we know the Holy Spirit as believers, but Christ, well, it was different with Christ. We know the Holy Spirit in some measure, but as Matthew Henry says of Christ, he knew the Spirit without measure. There was no fallen nature in Christ that would war against the Holy Spirit. We have a fallen nature, and we know that our flesh wars against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. There was none of that in Christ. He had the Spirit of the Lord upon him in a way that was unique to him, exclusive to him. And it was the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Christ, of course, where we read in the letter to the Colossians that in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He was all wise, wisdom that no other man had, wisdom in being able to discern the characters of men, even the hearts of men. And he knew instantly the state and standing of each and every man before God. He had wisdom and he had understanding of all things, the nature of God, the nature of man. He understood truly what it was to walk by faith. He tried to teach his disciples how to walk by faith. So often they didn't understand. He understood to truly obey God. What did it mean to truly obey God? The Pharisees didn't understand, and they were supposed to be the religious men. He understood, and he taught them. Where all others failed, he understood. Wisdom and understanding. And then the Spirit of counsel and might. Well, really, this is speaking about the ability to plan and the ability to carry out what has been planned. Counsel, the Spirit of counsel, a plan. Well, everything Christ did on earth was according to the divine plan of salvation. Of course, we know this, culminating in the cross of Calvary. None of this was by accident. None of this was by chance. Of course not. He followed a plan, the counsel, and he had the power to carry it through. Nothing could stand in his way. Satan could not stand in his way. Even when Peter, remember, tried to dissuade him to go to the cross, he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Nothing would stand in his way. He had the power to carry this plan through, the Spirit of counsel and might. He had the courage also. You could equally translate that word might, courage. And then we read of the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Well, isn't it amazing to read that even Christ, the Son of God, he feared the Lord. He feared the Lord. And sometimes in modern Christianity, it seems as though to fear the Lord is never mentioned. And many people think it shouldn't be mentioned. You should never preach the fear of God, never instill the fear of God into people. But even Christ had the fear of the Lord. He had the fear of the Lord. And this was because he knew the Lord. He had the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. People who don't fear the Lord, they don't really know the Lord. He had the knowledge, and because he had the knowledge of God, he had the fear of the Lord. He knew the holiness of God. He knew about the justice of God. He knew about the wrath of God. He also knew about the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God. And those are fearful things, of course. When we think about the extent of grace and mercy shown to us as sinful people, ought that not to make us fear, marvel, and to, well, put God first in all things? We wouldn't dare put God second after all the mercy and grace he's shown us in our lives and all the prayers he's answered, those faithless prayers, and all the times we've been wicked. We wouldn't dare put him second. That's the fear of God. And of course, it's acknowledging him in all things, having that reverence for the Lord. These are all aspects of knowing and fearing God. And this is something that we have to maintain in the churches, the fear of the Lord. And verse 3, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes. Well, just that first part of verse 3, again, is speaking about the fear of the Lord, and could equally be translated, cause him to smell the fear of the Lord. In the Hebrew, it doesn't come across quite here, but in the Hebrew, it is almost as though it is saying that Christ, he could sense those who had the fear of the Lord. Like in a room, well, you can instantly get the smell of the room as you go in, and hopefully it's a nice smell. But it seems to be the case here that Christ, well, we've already touched on this, as soon as he met somebody, he could almost sense the fear of the Lord in them. And well, you can even now, in a sense, have that feeling. I remember the first time I went to the Metropolitan Tabernacle as a young believer. I had been to many churches before, a number of churches seeking the right place to settle. But as soon as I went to the Metropolitan Tabernacle, you could sense there was something different about that church. What was different? It was that they feared God. That was the difference. There was that reverence. Everything was done decently and in order. The prayers were fearfully presented to the Lord. And so, perhaps this is what is being alluded to here. Shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And then, well, there are so many other things. We're going to try and get to the end of the chapter, hopefully. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. Well, Christ, of course, is the perfect judge. Man is limited in his judgment because he can only go with what he sees with his eyes and hears with his ears. But Christ sees everything. He sees our secrets. He sees what we do in private. He knows the truth about all of us. So he doesn't judge after the sight of the eyes and just the ears only. He can see all things, and so his judgment is always right. And verse 4, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Righteousness is mentioned here in his judgment. He's always a righteous judge. And his word will rule in the gospel age. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. Well, throughout the gospel age, it is the word that smites, as it were, convicts the wicked and brings them to repentance. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Well, these things were all lacking in Israel and Judah. The leaders of the nations did not rule in righteousness, but Christ does. Even the governments of today, they do not lead in righteousness. What do the governments of today aspire to? What is their great aim? It's not righteousness, of course not. They're not leading the country into righteousness. What motivates all their decisions? Well, it's selfish motivations. They make decisions to win votes, It's not righteousness they're interested in. They want to remain in power or to simply be liked on social media, hit all the trends and so on. Or perhaps it's just to protect their ideology. They are working towards keeping their ideology safe, working toward an agenda. They're not working toward righteousness, but in the kingdom of Christ, of course, he is working towards righteousness. The only one, the only leader, no political bias or anything like that, no hidden agenda. It's righteousness that he leads us to, and this is the nature of the gospel age. But then, of course, we have these words that we ought to take a little bit of time with, these words from verse 6, and we read to verse 8, and let's just read these verses, and then we'll make some applications. Verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. Well, what do these words mean? Well, now many, of course, apply them to the very end of time, to the new heavens and the new earth. And yes, perhaps we can apply that, and we'll apply that perhaps a little bit later in that sense. But remember, this is speaking about the gospel age and the nature of the gospel age. And perhaps this is an illustration. Well, it is an illustration of how in the gospel age, those who were previously enemies or opposed to one another by nature, as it were, they will now be joined as one in the gospel age, in the church age. Of course, we know that this is what the gospel does. The gospel brings people together who previously would have nothing to do with one another, who were enemies, who hated one another and despised one another. And here we have a picture here, the wolf and the lamb. What do they have to do with one another? They would eye each other with great suspicion and with great fear. They would keep themselves from one another. The lamb most certainly would keep itself from the wolf. But now we read, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. This is a picture, you see. We don't have to take it absolutely literally. A picture of how in the gospel age, those who ordinarily would be completely opposed to one another, now they are dwelling together. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the leopard that ordinarily would desire to pounce upon its prey. Now, well, he is lying peaceably. And so this is the nature of the gospel age. There is peace. And well, we know, and this chapter itself will go on to speak about the Gentiles being brought in. The Jews and the Gentiles, ordinarily, they would have had nothing to do with one another. And yet in the gospel age, they are brought together. So that's the first thing that we can consider. In the gospel age, those who were previously enemies will be brought together. This also speaks about how the gospel has great power to transform. The gospel has great power to transform. We read, for example, in verse 7, and the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Well, that's incredible. That's amazing. A lion that is a carnivorous animal, a lion that likes to tear apart its prey, seems to have completely changed its nature. Now it's eating straw like the ox. Well, this most surely is communicating the glorious power of the gospel to change people, to transform people. And we speak about this so often. Those who once hated God and despised the word of God and despised authority and did as they liked and sinned as they liked, now they are changed. They are changed by the power of the gospel. They become peace-loving people. They become righteous people. They become harmless people. This is an illustration. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The lion has completely changed. Only God could have done this, of course. So this is the nature of the gospel. It proves the power of the new creation, the new birth. It also speaks of how those who are in the church, those who are believers, well, they will have no fear. They will have no fear. We read in verse 8, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den, speaking about how little children shall play in places where there are dangerous snakes and poisonous snakes, and it seems they will not be hurt. Well, isn't that the nature of the gospel? Christian people in every age, even though they are as children, even though they are so humble and so mild and so meek, Christian people don't take up weapons. They don't go into battle with armies. They are so gentle, and they are so loving and so kind. And yet, these gentle believers, the children of God, they will be able to do things that otherwise are so terrifying. They will be able to stand before kings without fear. Martyrs will be able to go to their deaths with great joy. This is part of the illustration here. A young child will not fear playing on the hole of the asp, will not fear a poisonous snake. So for us as believers, fear is taken away. We are emboldened. We are given that courage that we read of the Lord, the spirit of counsel and might. We too are given that great courage to do those things that cause the world to be confounded and to marvel. This most certainly is the illustration that is presented here. And by the way, one other thing that I should have mentioned, which is similar, we read how in verse 6, that a little child shall lead them, all these great animals, the wolf, the lamb, the young lion, and the fatling together, a little child shall lead them. Well, this is speaking of how, again, well, the enmity of men, the hostility of men toward God will be changed simply by mere preaching, something so gentle and so kind, as though a little child will lead them into the kingdom of God. Those who previously were so fierce in their rebellion, it's just the preaching of the word of God that brings them to Christ. One other point, of course, that we ought to mention is that perhaps this does speak of the very last time, or the new heaven and the new earth. And when we observe nature in the modern day, well, we see that it is wonderful and glorious, but it's very savage and it's very violent. And that is because, of course, that creation is under the curse of man. The natural world was not like this in the time of Adam in the Garden of Eden. But as soon as Adam fell, well, all of nature was corrupted. But in the new heaven and the new earth, well, these things will be wonderfully restored. And this is perhaps a picture of how the new heaven and the new earth will be, with peace between all men and even in the natural world. But most certainly, these are pictures, illustrations of gospel truths. But let's read from verse 10, because time is running on and I won't get to the very end of the chapter, but let us just look at these words, because there's a little bit of time. And in that day, there shall be a root of Jesse. This is speaking of Christ again, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. So we have Christ. He's described here as an ensign of the people. Now, very briefly, an ensign really is what we would call a flag or a banner. And a flag, well, even in the ancient times, perhaps even more important in the ancient times, every nation had a flag. Every nation still does have a flag. A flag is very important. You think even of these causes that have sprung up recently, these social causes. Every single one of them has a flag. And they think it's very important to have a flag, a banner. So a flag is very important. But what is the flag for the church? Well, the flag for the church is Christ. Our banner is Christ. What does this flag look like? It doesn't look like anything visual, no image or icon or anything like that. When we unfurl the flag of the Church of Jesus Christ, well, it is through the presentation of the gospel. It's through the preaching of the gospel. Every Lord's Day when we come into this place and we preach the gospel, we are flying the banner. We are flying the flag. The ensign is being mounted. This is the flag for our kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, and we are lifting up the flag, the kingdom of Christ, that peaceable kingdom, and every nation is invited. This is not a flag that just belongs to one kingdom or one political cause or whatever. This flag invites people from everywhere, from every nation, from every class, from every background. We raise the banner, we preach the gospel, and the gospel calls everybody in. This is the wonderful nature of it. And we haven't got time to go through all the rest of the verses. But if we did, we would have read that there are people from so many nations being called in. Verse 11, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. And look at all the nations that are mentioned. His people from Assyria, from Egypt, and from Pathros, and from Cush, and from Elam, and from Shinar, and so on. In verse 12, he shall set up an ensign for the nations. The Gentiles shall be gathered in. This, in a sense, is not an exclusive banner. It is calling all to come and to know the Lord, all of God's elect from all of the nations, and even Judah and Israel, who were in the time of the prophet Isaiah, they were at odds with one another. We read in verse 13 that even they will be reconciled. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, halfway through the verse, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. They had been at war with one another, but now, in the gospel age, those who are called the remnant, they will be at peace one with another, and they together shall fight against their enemies. They shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. The church is now being seen as an army fighting under this banner. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. Again, we haven't got time to go through everything, but basically this is a reference to the Red Sea and the children of Israel passing over dry shod on the dry land. And what this is saying is that in the gospel age, there will be nothing that will be permitted to hinder the spread of the gospel, to hinder the advance of Christ's army, fighting under his banner, under his flag. There'll be nothing to hinder it because God will be with them. As he was with God in the wilderness, as he parted the Red Sea in that time, well, that is the same power that will go with the church of Jesus Christ, under his banner. And verse 16, and there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. So we finally just get to the end of the chapter. But this is the picture that is before us. A kingdom, Christ's kingdom, a kingdom of peace, a kingdom that is under the banner of the gospel, under the banner of the gospel, under that flag, that ensign, no other flag, no other cause is to be brought into the church. This is the banner. This is the ensign that we are called to and that we fight under. And this is the banner that will be blessed, that God will bless and that God will protect and provide for. So this is the message of chapter 11, the prophet Isaiah. And well, Christ, it's all about Christ and his glorious kingdom. May the Lord bless these things to us.